It's nice to have my arm wrestling partner read before I preach. We arm wrestle every Sunday after church. It's a private match, though, so don't get carried away. But hey, good morning again. It's really good to be together. I want to say a couple things before I jump into the sermon proper Merry Early Christmas. But second, next Sunday is the last Sunday before the new year. I'm going to preach a sermon on, there's a famous book that's been out for a few years now called Atomic Habits. So I think the sermon will be called Atomic Spiritual Habits. So we'll look at, you know, some things to think about, little habitual changes to make in our daily rhythms so that enable us to have the best 2025 possible. Been listening to that audiobook, my wife too, so we're all geared up to be productive. And I think there's a lot of wisdom in that. At any rate, so that's what to look forward to next Sunday. And then after that is the brand new year. And so I have these bookmarks available in the foyer for you on the main table. Encourage you to grab one or two or three. We did order extra so that, you know, you can give one to a friend or family member, keep it in the car or whatnot. Glad some of you have it. But the plan is to read through the New Testament together. I want to encourage you to do that if you can. Three chapters a day will get you through the New Testament in 90 days. And each Sunday, the first 90 days of the year, I'll preach a sermon based on something from that week's reading, drawing especially, you know, insights regarding our mission statement, to be led by the Spirit, making disciples, growing God's family. I'm really looking forward to that. I hope you'll join us. It'll be a lot of fun. And yeah, so let's pray together. Father, thank you for today, and thank you for your love, and thank you for the joy of knowing Jesus, God. We take hope in the reality of the gospel, and even in the midst of the darkest time of year outside and times when we some of us are missing family members and so forth, God, we take heart and rejoice in the truth of our Savior Jesus. I thank you for this time together. In Jesus' name, amen. So if you're just tuning in, the last 4 weeks or so, this is the fourth sermon in a series on the coming of Christ, the initial birth of Jesus. The first week we talked about hope for those that are in darkness. And we looked at the prophecy of Isaiah and how Israel was in a dark place. And like that man in the cave, his torch went out. He was there for 3 days straight in Tennessee without any light in this cave. Jesus came to bring a great light. And the second week, we looked at Zechariah's prophecy and how Jesus, this Messiah, would bring peace, shalom, to the whole world. And last week, we talked about how God gave us the gift of himself. God is love. That's who he is. That's his very nature, is love. And that whenever he took on flesh in the Word of God, in the person of Jesus, he was sharing with us the gift of salvation and showed us what love really looks like. It's one thing to say you love somebody. It's another thing to actually do it. But he showed us what it looks like. So today, the fourth and final in the series is on joy. We're looking at Luke chapter 2. I encourage you to turn there with me now. In Luke 2, we read one of the two birth narratives of Jesus. The other one's in Matthew. We've looked a little bit at that. And I love the Gospel of Luke for many reasons, but one of them is that his interest in the nations. He's interested in not only reaching the Jews with this message, but he gives particular attention to other countries, other nations. And unfortunately, at this time of Israel's story, they're occupied by the Romans, right? They've been overthrown. They don't rule themselves the way that they wanted to, and they've been called everyone to go to their hometown to register for a census. Why? Well, Rome wants you to pony up. They want their money. They want to receive the tax money. And so we read the story of a lovely young couple, Mary and Joseph, who are forced to travel about 85 miles from Nazareth down to Jerusalem. Now imagine being pregnant. Some of you have actually had that. And now you have to travel some 85 miles, maybe by camelback or whatever, outdoors to pay taxes. I mean, that's as fun as going to the dentist to have a cavity filled. Just somewhere past that on the scale. This is not an Instagrammable journey, adventure for Mary. She's not excited about this, we can be sure. But they make the trip. So in verse, we're in Luke chapter 2, and we'll just read it again, starting in verse 4. So it says, Joseph went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. This is important because in 2 Samuel 7, God promised, made a covenant with David that he would have someone on his throne eternally, and that the person will obviously come from the line of David. And we know that Joseph is pledged to be married to Mary, and so in some sense he will raise Jesus and be like a dad to him. And he's from the line of David. So verse 5, he went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. So this gets worse, doesn't it? So they're traveling, and now there's no place to put him, and that's too far. So there's nowhere to put the baby, so they put him in a manger. Now, interesting thing about the manger is a lot of families in antiquity would have animals just outside their house. They may have a little shed or whatever built on, or even if they could, they live near a cave, they'd put animals in the cave near their house, which is why maybe some of your Christmas cards that you see, the nativity scene will actually look like it's in a cave, and that's a pretty early tradition. It's not in scripture, but by around the second century or so, you could find that. So, get right here. Yeah, so they place him in a manger. There's no guest room for them. But put yourself in Mary's shoes for just a moment. Here you are, far away from home, pregnant, giving birth. There's no room for you. It doesn't say there was an issue of prejudice or something like that where, you know, they were discriminated against. There just wasn't room. Maybe they needed a certain level of privacy to deliver a baby, and none of the places had that. We don't know. You know something's going to get interesting when I say the phrase. I saw it in a video this week, okay, online. There was a video that somebody took with their cell phone of a pregnant mom walking with her husband beside her, and there was a midwife, and the lady is screaming on the sidewalk, standing up, and there are police officers over on the corner, and they're just wide-eyed, like, what's going on? And the midwife is talking very calmly, says, don't worry, she's about to have a baby, I'm the midwife, we're just not going to make it inside. And so she coaches the mom right there on the sidewalk in broad daylight. Yeah, in just like 2 seconds, the baby's out, delivered, pretty amazing. What kind of terrifying situation that would be. It's hard to imagine. So I'm not saying Mary's case was like that, but it's clear they weren't where they wanted to be. So after the baby is born, they place him in a manger, wrap him in cloths, probably linen. Families in antiquity would sometimes wrap their infants' limbs very tightly to keep them straight, they presume, while the baby grows, maybe up to 2 months. But in verse 8, we turn from the manger to the field, and this is where it gets even more interesting. You have these shepherds out living in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night, according to verse 8. So shepherds are interesting people. A lot of folks would have considered shepherds to be unclean, rough. I mean, think about having to live outside and the kind of work that they did. They're not soft people, you'd say. These are not people that would be easily afraid or terrified by anything. You remember lots of shepherds are looked at positively in the Bible, of course. You have little boy David, you have Moses. God is compared to a shepherd. But to get a sense of the kind of work a shepherd would do, I'll read for you 1 Samuel 17, verse 33 and following, where David is wanting to go out and fight this Philistine because all the big guys were afraid to fight the giant Goliath. And Saul says, hey man, you're just a little boy, you can't do this, you know, you don't know what you're getting into. But David replies to him and references his manhood, you might say, his abilities based on being a shepherd. He said, look, your servant has been a shepherd for his dad's flock, father's flock. Whenever a lion or bear would come out and carry off a sheep from the flock, I would go out after it, strike it down, and rescue the sheep from its mouth. If it rose up against me, I would grab it by its jaw, strike it, and kill it. Your servant has struck down both the lion and the bear. So that's pretty gnarly, right? That is not a small feat. So these shepherds are tough guys. They're not easily terrified. And yet, it says, whenever the angel of the Lord appeared to them, in verse 9, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, they were terrified. Everybody say terrified. All right. So the word behind terrified, the NIV translates it terrified, actually says they feared a great fear. They repeats the word fear to emphasize this wasn't a little, ooh, startle. It was they're terrified. Another video this week. Sorry, I wasn't reading a lot of books this week besides the Bible. There's a lot of computers involved in this week. In between workout sets, I'll like click, and my son was in there. And I was showing him clips of the movie Gladiator, where these Romans, peasant, slave, different kind of people go fight these giant gladiators. And in one of the first scenes of the fighting, they show these terrifying Roman soldiers swinging spiked metal balls with chains in their big gear, and they're ready, you know, with lions under the ground or whatever to come dominate these peons, essentially, not all of them. But then it shows the soldiers who are getting ready to fight, and they're in this sort of dark shack of a little corridor waiting for the gate to open. They don't have as much armor on. You see tears in one of their eyes, and in one clip it shows a man's foot and water dripping beside his foot. And my son kind of looked at me and was like, oh, yeah, that's what that means. They were terrified, and after a moment of giggling, we went right back to, man, that is a very scary situation. Again, not saying that's exactly how it was for these shepherds, but they feared a great fear, and they were terrified. And I don't know what you're afraid of, and I'm not talking about cheesy phobias, but there are real fears that most of us came in here today carrying. Maybe it's a fear of a diagnosis of your health, or maybe it's a fear of someone you know, maybe it's you're afraid of how a particular relationship is going, or afraid for your children, or the state of global affairs. I don't know what you in particular are going through, but I bet there's something there. Most of us encounter things in our daily lives, in our journey with Jesus, things that prompt us to fear, just like these shepherds did. Thankfully, the messenger that made these tough shepherds afraid says, don't be afraid. I bring you good news, this is verse 10, that will cause great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. And it even goes on past that to say, suddenly after that one angel was there, a great company of heavenly hosts. So now it's not just one, but this entire army. If one was enough to terrify these shepherds, imagine seeing an entire heavenly host singing and praising God. It says, glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests. Good news. This is great. They're not trying to intimidate. They said, we have great news for you. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born. It will cause great joy for all the people. Good news. This is the word where we get the English word evangelical. They throw that around a lot in the culture, which comes from the word for which we get good news, euangelion. It literally means to proclaim good news, to tell good news. So they're preaching the gospel, telling the good news for all the people. Again, Luke has this interest in not just God saving Israel, but God saving people to the ends of the earth. He even uses that phrase later on. And you can go back in your Bible in Isaiah 49:6 and Acts 1:8 and see how important that concept is to God. God is interested in saving not just us personally, but the world at large. No matter how you walked into church today, the gospel is for you. It doesn't matter if you're fit to be president or barely scraping by, Jesus came and died to give you joy and joy to the full. That's what Jesus himself says in John's gospel. And sometimes we think it's wrong to be happy. I think sometimes we feel guilty for doing well or feel guilty for being okay. But that's how God wants us. He wants us to be full of joy. And you might ask, well, how can we rejoice when there's so much suffering in the world? Well, we have joy because we know through all these things, as painful as they are, we'll be made right at the second coming of Jesus. Paul says we mourn, but not as the world mourns. Full of sorrow, yet always rejoicing, 2 Corinthians 6:10. You know, after Israel was rescued out of Egypt, they were in the desert, but they still sang songs of praise, like Psalm 105. In Acts chapter 13, whenever the apostles are persecuted, physically hurt for their faith, it says that they left the council after their beatings, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name. Rejoicing. Jesus even says in Luke 6, blessed are you when people hate you or exclude you or insult you, reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day. And leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven. Leap for joy? Are you leaping for joy at that? But that's what Jesus expects will happen. So how can this be? Well, let's look a little closer at who this firstborn of Mary and Joseph is and how we should respond. So Luke 2:11, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. So first, Jesus is the Savior. And the first step to getting real joy in the Lord is admitting that you need one. Right, that you don't have it all together. None of us come to Jesus a pretty good person. That at the end of the day, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory. We need mercy. We need grace. Jesus came to pay that price and to be your sacrifice and my sacrifice. That's good news. Second, he's the Messiah. This is the long-awaited one for Israel, right? They have been promised a Messiah and they're waiting. This word Messiah is really just the word from which we get Christ. So when you say Jesus Christ, it's really saying Jesus, the anointed one. The word Christos means anointed. He is God's anointed one. And it's a title, not his last name. I don't know who needs to know that today, but that's pretty, a lot of my students would laugh. They really didn't know that his last name is, it's not his family name. He's not Jesus Christ like somebody's John Henry, like Mr. Henry, right? It's more like the Mr. or the doctor on the front. It's the title. It's Christ Jesus. He's the anointed one. He's anointed Jesus, the Christ Jesus. And third, he's the Lord, which he's the master. He's the king. He's in charge. And it's really that simple. So pages are out of order. Anyway, because of his willingness to be born, even as all these wonderful things, Messiah, King, Lord, he was humble to the point of dying on a cross. So Philippians 2, verse 6 is a great passage to meditate on this week. And you contrast the lowliness of Jesus, born in a manger, with his kingship. Philippians 2, 6. Jesus, who being in the very nature of God, didn't consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Instead, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So here's the takeaway. Here's what matters. So what? Okay, this is all great. It's a lot of theology. Wonderful. What does that mean? What it means is your joy, if not rooted in that story that Philippians was talking about, the lowly birth of Jesus, his exaltation, if your joy is rooted in anything but that story, your joy will come and go just like the weather. The decision to believe in Jesus is not just a decision about that fact of history. It is a decision to make him the Lord of your life and to put him at the center. You know, God made the heavens and the earth, and he called all of it good. So we can and we should enjoy lunch after this. You may like a good burger, bacon, or it's great to go to the beach and enjoy God's creation. But ask yourself this morning, do an honest inventory. Where is my joy? Where is my joy? In what is my joy found? All I'm saying, if it's not in Christ, it's a sign that you've veered from the path. It's time to turn and get back on the right path of following him. Because it's only in Jesus that we find true joy. We have the joy of knowing him, first of all. Luke chapter 10, great chapter. Jesus, do you guys know Luke 10? It's if I had a tattoo of verses, Luke 10 would find its way there somewhere. In Luke chapter 10, Jesus sends out 72 disciples, and he tells them to go preach the gospel and heal the sick. And they come back rejoicing, and they didn't just heal. It's interesting. I think he just gives them the command to go heal people physically, but they come back talking about spirits. And they say, Jesus, even the spirits submit to us in your name. And he says, that's right. I tell you what, I've given you authority to trample on scorpions and serpents. Nothing will harm you. Nevertheless, I tell you, don't rejoice in that, but rejoice that your name is written in heaven. Rejoice that your name is written in heaven. So Jesus brings us joy as a Savior of knowing that our name is written in heaven. Do you know that your name is written in heaven today? The second way Jesus brings us joy is to all people. You know, in America, we are very individualistic, which is great. I love freedom. I love the autonomy and the, you know, you do you, you go do your thing and change the world. Be what you can be. We are so innovative because of that. But sometimes it shoots us in the foot. But so one thing this story teaches us is that it's joy for all people. That you, when Jesus died for you and you were born again, you were saved into a family. You were saved into the family of God, that you're not alone. That's why you're here this morning. Or if you're watching online, we love you and we are with you in spirit. But you were saved, we are saved as God's people to be a part of the family. And that family brings us joy. Even if we step on each other's toes sometimes and things like that, at the end of the day, We need each other. We need family. And we find joy in the Christian family. Third, identity. You have one of the greatest opportunities for your joy to be complete in Christ is related to your identity and who you are. Yes, I love America. And yet it's so complicated sometimes, especially for young people, of finding their way because, especially with online avatars and profile pictures, you really get to just think so much about your appearance and your profile and who you are. Your identity. And there's a million narratives trying to be thrown at all of us to tell us who you should be, what you are. And you basically, one of the common narratives, you are what you do for a living, which is great if you had the freedom to choose that. And, you know, you had the privilege to go pick exactly what you want. That's great, but not everybody gets that. Maybe your identity got a little askew from your family of origin. Maybe in your family, maybe there's brothers and sisters, you were always the blank one. I don't know, fill in the blank. Maybe you were supposed to be smart, or maybe you were not the smart one, or whatever the case may be. Your identity is going to crumble the day you come along, and somebody, if yours was positive, does it better than you. Right, you were the smart one, but then you go to college or you go to work or whatever, and you go, oh, maybe I was a big fish in a small pond. Maybe I'm not that great, and that can really mess with a person. Or on the other hand, maybe you had a negative identity. Maybe you were the dumb one, or maybe you were the slow one, or the physically, or whatever the case may be. Jesus came to give you a much better gift of identity. That is not who you are. You are who God says you are. You are a son. You are a daughter. You are beloved. You are made in his image. And that knowing that brings a person great joy. So, my favorite Christmas hymn is not a Christmas hymn at all. But we sing it like a Christmas hymn because it fits so well. And I'm talking about Joy to the World. So, this was written, I think, a couple hundred years ago by a minister. And it's essentially a Christian interpretation of Psalm 98. But he was talking in it about actually about the second coming of Christ. You know, Advent's about the coming of Christ, his arrival. And now here we all are all on a chilly Houston day. There's traffic in River Oaks. You want to go look at the lights. Have you seen the traffic? It's terrible. Okay. All kinds of things. There's illness. There's serious stuff. There's just small things that are annoying. But we eagerly await his second coming. And this hymn fits so well around the birth narrative that we all sing it. So I want to break it down for you just a little bit. Have you seen these reels where they break it down and then like somebody starts dancing? Not that break it down, but it's just going to, you get it. So let's look at, I'm going to do this in the reverse of how I planned actually. We'll look at the psalm on the right first. Psalm 98, 4. Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Burst into jubilant song with music. This is a call to make happy sounds and not just people, but the whole earth, right? I love that picture. So the first verse of Joy to the World. Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her king. Let every heart prepare him room, and heaven and nature sing. Heaven and nature sing. So, Psalm 98, 7 and 8. Let the sea resound, and everything in it, and all who live in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the mountains sing together for joy. This is really common. This is in a lot of Psalms, by the way. This poetic idea of all creation that's God-breathed, returning praise to its maker. It's what you were designed to do. It's what I was designed to do. So the verse of number two, in Joy to the World, joy to the earth, joy to the earth, the Savior reigns. Let men their songs employ while fields and floods and rocks, hills and plains repeat the sounding joy. Then the third verse is actually, you probably know this, maybe not, I hope not, so I feel like I taught you something today. But Genesis 3, after Adam and Eve bite the fruit, was it an apple? We don't know. It just says fruit. A lot of us picture an apple. But, God speaks to Eve and says, you know, you're going to experience pain through childbearing because of this. And to the snake, your head is going to be crushed one day. And then he says to Adam, cursed is the ground because of you. Cursed. It's a strong word. You can read about curses all in Deuteronomy and places. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It'll produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. So, we know in Romans and other places, Paul talks about Jesus being the new Adam, that just as everything fell in the garden, Jesus came to give everything a new beginning. So, the third verse, no more let sin and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. The whole earth is being redeemed. Last verse, and so we'll look at verses 2 and 3 in Psalm 98. The Lord has made his salvation known and revealed his righteousness to the nations. He has remembered his love and his faithfulness to Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. He rules the world with truth and grace. Let me just, italicize those first two words. He rules. And you should just take joy in that for a minute to know that he is on the throne and he does rule. Psalms 2, Psalm 8, Psalm 110. There's so much in there. And I think, you know, you personally and us as a church, we would do well in 2025 to think about Jesus not just as our Savior, but as a ruler, as a king, because he's a good king. He rules the world with truth and grace. He makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and wonders of his love. His throne is built on righteousness and grace. So there's forgiveness and there's mercy and judicious placement of truth and judgment, but he is holy, and so we maintain both of those. Okay, so as we sing this song in just a moment, I hope that today you can really rejoice. And I know some of us really need it. Because the world, again, winter, but all kinds of situations, life can be tough, but you should take heart because Jesus has overcome the world. Yes, you can truly rejoice in what God has done for you personally in Jesus. So lift your voice, lift your hands if you want. You can clap. I wouldn't mind to see you dance. Make a joyful noise to the Lord. And if you've never turned your whole life over to him, why wait? Why not today? Today would be the perfect day. It would be the greatest Christmas gift you could give yourself is the gift of salvation through Jesus alone. But if you need to make that decision, or if you just need prayer, need some assistance, need an encouraging word, you're free to respond as we stand and sing.